You know, there's a story of an old woman who traveled the countryside. She would put together these trinkets, and she would travel the countryside, putting them in her sack and selling her wares to supplement her income. She came to a crossroads, and she would bend down, and she would pick up a stick, and she would throw it in the air, and it would land, and she would determine which way she would go based upon which way that stick was pointing. Well, on this one particular occasion, she threw the stick up in the air. It landed. She looked at the stick, picked it up again, threw it up in the air. It landed. She picked up the stick again, threw it up in the air, and it landed. There was a person that was standing off to the side, and they saw this going on, and they asked the woman, they said, "What are you doing?" And the woman explained, "Well, I tossed this stick in the air, and whichever way it points to, that's the way I want to go." And they said, "Well, why do you keep throwing it into the air?" And she said, "Well," she says, "the stick is pointing that way, and I want to go that way." It was a classic example of someone who would want to change the direction based upon what they wanted to do and make a decision that they wanted to do based upon their decision-making rather than somebody else. Trying to understand the direction we should go or the direction we should make can be a challenge. If we were to rely on one person or one entity to make that decision for us, who would it be? Now, again, I don't have to ask for a show of hands. I think everybody in this room would say, well, ultimately, we would say that God. We want God to be able to determine the direction that we want to go. We, as God's people, look to Him for direction. We seek His will. We ask the question, God, what would you have me do in this particular situation? And it is actually something that God promises to us in His Word. Let's look at a couple of examples in Scripture first at the beginning. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's take a look first of all at Proverbs chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 5 here, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. This is a familiar proverb that I think most all of us know and recognize. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." In other words, that statement that's made at the very beginning, trust in the Lord, trust in God, check with Him first, and He's going to tell you which direction that you should go. Let's look at another passage here in Psalm chapter 25. Psalm chapter 25. We'll take a look here. Psalm chapter 25, verses 4 and 5 are the ones that we want to key in on. Psalm chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. Notice what the psalmist says here, this being David, we believe wrote this psalm. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Now, in those two verses that we just read in Psalm chapter 25, we find David basically crying out to God, telling Him, "Teach me, show me, guide me." And David had a realization that that would come to pass when he sought God's will, that God would tell him at that moment in time whether he should go straight, whether he should go right, whether he should go left, whether he should turn around and go the opposite direction. Teach me, show me, guide me. When we approach those moments, as we all do, we are asking, what is God's will for us? What is God's will for us? If that's the case, then the question that we would ask as an extension of that is, how do we understand and seek the will of God? How do we understand and seek the will of God? I'd like to talk about that and address it this afternoon in the sermon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Seeking the Will of God. Seeking the will of God. Now, let's ask at the beginning here why the will of God is so important. And let's look at just a couple of verses that will cement the reason as to why the will of God is so important. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. There is a statement that is made here by Jesus Christ that should resonate when we're talking about this particular subject, and it should resonate in terms of answering the question why the will of God is so important, why following the will of God is so important, why seeking the will of God and then following it is so important. Notice what Jesus Christ himself says here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So he is making a simple statement, and by he I'm talking about Jesus Christ, saying that if you follow the will of God, you are a part of the family of God. Now, again, we understand from the standpoint of having been called by God, having been baptized, having been made a member of his family, that we are now waiting in embryo, in a sense, waiting for the fullness of birth at the return of Jesus Christ. Here, God is, or Jesus Christ is saying, if you do the will of God, if you do the will of our Father, you are my brothers, you are my sister, you are my mother, you are family members with me. It's an incredible statement when we think about the importance of the will of God. Let's look at one other scriptural example. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. This comes at the this passage, or this one verse comes at the end of when the Apostle John is talking about not loving the world or the things in the world, and talking about how all of the world is the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and lust of the flesh, and all these things that are simply passing away. But notice how he wraps everything up here in verse 17. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. He makes the simple statement. He says, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, we understand that we have been given as first fruits in the family of God eternal life. The coming return of Jesus Christ signifies a time in which our bodies will be changed from the physical to the mortal, from the corruptible to the incorruptible. We also understand it's a time that says that we will live forever, but it requires us to do what? It requires us to do the will of God. And John makes that clear. The individual who does that, the individual who would seek the will of God, who would find the will of God, who would listen to the will of God, and then would do the will of God, would live forever. Now, before we get into what we're going to talk more in depth about, we should deal with two misconceptions that exist about God's will. Because when it comes to God's will, there are, again, what we understand, but there's also misconceptions about the will of God. So let's address those. First of all, the first misconception that we have about the will of God is that God has every detail of our lives prearranged. You know, you get the credit card offer in the mail. You've been pre-approved, or the financing offer. You've been pre-approved. We get this whole concept that there's a misinterpretation that exists out there. It's actually held by a major denomination in the world today. And it's this idea that God has all of our lives prearranged already. But that's a misconception about God's will. God saying that God has every detail of our lives prearranged. This comes from Scripture, and it comes from a misinterpretation of Scripture. Now, it started in the 1500s when a French preacher by the name of John Calvin came up with the idea that we are either destined for heaven or we are destined for hell, and there is nothing we can do about it. Now, again, it was the concept, again, of heaven and hell, but he took it a step further to say that you are destined to go one place. You're either taking the elevator up or you're taking the elevator down. You are predestined to go there. Now, his idea was held and is still held by some in the religious world today. His idea is referred to as Calvinism. And again, it was a major influence in the formation or the starting of the Presbyterian Church. A Presbyterian is one that believes that God has prearranged your life. I would assume if you're in the Presbyterian Church, you believe that God has prearranged you to be in heaven. But again, this idea was of great influence. This Calvinism was of great influence. The problem with John Calvin's theory of Calvinism is that it eliminates free moral agency completely. It eliminates the whole understanding that God does not force his will on anybody. We are told to seek the will of God, to find that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, but at no time does God ever force his will on us. We are the ones that have to make the decision. We decide what we do, and those decisions often have dire consequences, or they can have tremendous blessings that are tied to them. You don't need to go there, but a couple of scriptures with regards to this whole concept, again, an understanding of free moral agency and the fact that Calvin was wrong. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we don't turn there, but let me read it for you. It says, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now couple that scripture along with what Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, if eternal life is the reward of those that are saved, is offered to those who are saved, if the statement is made that there is no other name under heaven, that being Jesus Christ, that man can call to, in which they can be saved, it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that somebody can be saved, John Calvin cannot be right. If Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is correct, which we know it is, it's the truth of God, then John Calvin cannot be correct, because it tells us that individuals have that opportunity for eternal life. They are not predestined or prearranged to be in hell. In fact, that goes contrary to what God even says, that his desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You begin to see the love of God, but you begin to see that John Calvin is on a different plane altogether. So, again, an understanding, a realization that that is not true. Let's turn to one other passage of Scripture here, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's take a look at two verses here, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, again, we're talking about a form of predestination from the standpoint that all human beings that have ever lived, are living, or will live, are given an opportunity to be part of the God family. Not necessarily all now, but when that time comes when God actually calls them. We understand that not all are being called right now, but we don't say for a moment that somehow this is some exclusive group that nobody else will ever be called. We just, again, rehearsed the last great day that pictures that time when graves are open, individuals who have died that have never had that opportunity to have a part in being part of the family of God, and they will be given that opportunity. The point we make is that he chose us. God has chosen human beings to be part of his family. He is expanding his family. He chooses in his time, in the way that he so determines and decides who is going to be called into his family. Now, we look at that and we wonder, why me? Who knows? Just say thank you and move on. Just say thank you and move on. So again, realize that God has not prearranged, as that concept would believe, those going to heaven and those going to hell. The second misconception about God's will is that God's will is unpleasant. God's will is unpleasant. You know, I want to do this. It's like the old woman throwing that stick in the air. I don't want to go right because that's going to be unpleasant. I think that's going to be unpleasant. I want to go left. Again, the concept in the mind was, and the concept from human nature's tendency is, that we want to take the path of least resistance. So in our mind, we've determined, I think that's the direction, I think that's the decision I should make. Why? Well, generally it's because it's the path of least resistance. And then God says, no, you don't want to go that direction. You don't want to make that decision. You want to make this decision. Well, that's going to be unpleasant. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. But God does not operate that way. It's not necessarily a fact that if God, again, gives us his will and shows us this is the direction he wants us to go, that it's always going to be unpleasant. In fact, we understand and realize that it's not the path of least resistance that he often takes us on, but we also understand that with that path that he has us take, it's not necessarily unpleasant. We may look at it, it might seem unpleasant. For example, the history of the Old Testament would record that Joseph's path to becoming governor of Egypt was not a pleasant one. Well, you know, in certain respects, you could say, yeah, that's correct. You were sold into slavery. Yeah, that was correct that you were thrown into jail. But think about everything that was going on outside of Egypt. There was a famine taking place. There were all kinds of challenges that were going on to people outside. And while he may have been dealing with the challenge of being sold into slavery, he also was in a very influential man's household by the name of Potiphar. And even when he was put in jail, he was shown favor in the sight of the jailer's eyes to the point that he was made the equivalent of a jail or a prison trustee. Now, I'm not going to say that living in a jail would be a pleasant experience for the 18 months or 2 years he was there. But considering everything else that was going on around, maybe it wasn't that bad. Daniel's path into the lion's den was not pleasant, but it was a lot better than being outside. Israel's 40 years of wandering was at times not pleasant, but what was the alternative? Egyptian slavery? Hard rigor, as the book records for us? God's will was to destroy mankind with a flood. He decided to use Noah and his family to rebuild. We know the story, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you think it was really pleasant to be on that ark for that period of time with all those animals? I'm pretty sure even back then, as it does today, they stunk. It probably wasn't that pleasant, but think about the alternative. Yeah, I'll take the stinky animals over death. I can't tread water that long. Not for 9 months, not for that period of time that they're afloat. So again, you get back and understand that while at times it may seem unpleasant, when you think about the alternative, it's not that bad. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. It's an interesting statement that is made here. Again, one that is historic, but one that is prophetic, again, for us. Notice Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that doesn't sound like unpleasantness. He did not say there, says the Lord, I have thoughts of, I know the thoughts that I think of you. He says, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you misery and discomfort. That's not what he says. Again, the concept here is that his desire is to give us a future and to give us a hope. So again, we deal with these two misconceptions. The misconception that God's decision-making is we've already been prearranged and it's been predetermined, and the other being that God's will is unpleasant. Is that what stops us from then seeking God's will? We expect it to be unpleasant, therefore I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. We have to come back to an understanding that God's will means aligning ourselves with Him. We come back and understand that if we are family members, remember we were told that if we seek the will of God, we are family. That if we are family members, our minds must be aligned to God the Father and what He thinks. If we can align our minds with the way He thinks, then we will begin to operate more fully and completely as He wants us to. You think about that from the physical standpoint and having a physical father. For decades, I knew what my father was thinking. I knew what he was thinking before he could say it. Of course, the bad thing was he knew what I was thinking before I could say it. But that's another story for another sermon another time. But you get to that point where he didn't need to say it. I knew what he was thinking. Okay, in the same way, we want to have that same relationship with God. We want our thinking to be aligned with His thinking. When we are told to have the mind of Christ, why are we told to have the mind of Christ by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2? It is because he and God the Father are perfectly aligned in their thinking. There's no gap. There's no wedge in there. There's no, let's sit down and debate this for a while. They think the same thing. They operate at the same plane. They, again, have the best wishes and the best desire for mankind. And they are on that same plane in terms of thinking. Let's look over at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, talking about being aligned with God now. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we find actually three things listed in this one verse that help us in terms of being aligned with God and aligned to the way that He thinks. Now again, in order to understand the will of God, we have to go back to understand that seeking the will of God, we have to be in alignment with His thinking. If we're not in alignment with His thinking, then seeking the will of God and trying to understand the will of God is going to be a great trial upon us, because we're always searching and trying to find out and figure out where to go, what to do. What does He want us to do? What would you have me do in this particular decision? What direction do you want me to go? Well, if our thinking is not aligned with Him, it becomes much more difficult, next to impossible. But if our thinking is aligned to Him, it becomes much easier. Notice Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So when we talk about walking with someone, we are aligned with them. If I go walking with my wife, I'm not going to walk at my tempo or my speed and just, you know, leave her in the dust or walk slower than she is, although at times she says I do that, especially when I'm in the mall and I'm like, well, I'm walking fast because I want to get out of here. I don't want to spend any money. I want to spend the longer time we spend in here, the more money we're going to spend. So I want to get out of here quickly. It's a joke because right now we can't even go to the mall. We do all our shopping online. But my point being here is that you understand when you're walking with someone, you're aligned with them. This is what Micah is trying to say, is that when we walk with God, we need to do three things here. Walking with God is more than just this physical act. You have to be of the same mind. Micah indicates that there are three things in order to be done to walk with God. We are to, number one, do justly. To do justly. Righteous judgment requires godly mercy. Now, that requires a level of love that goes beyond human love. It requires agape love. It requires godly love that must be employed. We understand that that means that when righteous judgment is employed, we do not judge according to the appearance, but we judge according to what? To righteous judgment. Jesus Christ made the statement in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Okay, that's a family member who's aligned with the mind of God, the Son of God. If that's what he's saying in terms of do justly and righteous judgment, that's what we need to follow. We need to follow that same template, not judging according to the appearance, which is the problem that physical man does all the time. And we can tend to do that as well. Judge according to the appearance. To judge justly, to judge rightly, means that we employ God's mercy. The second area that Micah talks about is, he says, to love mercy. It is humanly easy speaking to pass judgment. It is easy to do. But loving mercy means extending mercy even in the most difficult times, in the most difficult situations, when it is not deserved of the person that we are extending it to. You say, well, that's difficult, that's hard. And I'm like, well, what do you think God does 24/7? He extends mercy to all of us. He has extended mercy. He continues to extend mercy. So it has to be this concept and understanding that we can't just have mercy, we have to love mercy. Extending that mercy, again, even when it is difficult or when it is not deserved. The third thing that he says here in verse 8 is that we have to walk humbly. Walking humbly. This is through humility, not through words, but through actions. People can give you all the humble talk they want all day long. Look how humble I am. Oh, give me a break. Give me a break. The person who is always professing humility through words but does not walk according to the same humility is expressing faux humility, also known as hypocrisy. Walking with God requires humble words to meet humble actions. In other words, there's no daylight between the two. The humble words we speak and the humble actions that we do are cemented together. They're cemented together. There's no daylight between what we say and what we do. That gap must have no daylight between it. No daylight between it. So we see three areas here, again, that Micah talks about that we have to have in order to be have our mind aligned with God to, again, better understand His will. But there's another area that we'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and we'll discover that is necessary to know when it comes to aligning our minds with God. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to take a look at verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Because in addition to what we just read in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and those three qualities that we have to have in order to be aligned to the mind of God, here we find another added quality that we must have if we are truly going to be able to seek the will of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice verses 12 and 13. He says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, you can look at society today, and there is not a lot of fear of God that exists. In fact, just the flip, there is no fear of God. We will decide which way to walk. We will decide which way to serve. We will decide which ways we want to follow. Notice verse 13. "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." For your good. So again, in addition to what we saw in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we have this added quality of the fear of God. Going our own way and acting contrary to God or what God wants of us does not show Him fear and respect. Now, as I said, we have free moral agency. He will allow us to do that. He will allow us to do that. That woman who flips that stick and is determined that she should go that way and says, "No, I'm going to go that way," God doesn't step in and say, "Well, you know, there's not this big hand that comes out of the clouds and stops her from going left when she should go right." He will allow us to make that decision. He will allow us to go ahead and do that, but we face the consequences of a decision that goes contrary to the will of God. We have case after case in the Old Testament that Israel feared circumstances around them more than they feared God. You look at the story of the 12 spies. God had told them over and over again that he was going to promise them this land that was flowing with milk and honey. And when they were right on the cusp of going into that land, he said, choose those 12 individuals that will go out and spy the land and tell me if it's not exactly what I told you it was that I'm giving to you. 10 of the 12 came back and they said, yep, it's a great land, but the fear of those giants in the land said, we can't overtake them. God's had showed them what it was, and they had a lack of fear and a lack of respect for God that they feared these other physical barriers, these physical individuals, these physical impediments that existed more than they feared and respected God. What we should learn again from that case after case, again, that's just one story, but what we should learn about the case after case study of ancient Israel is that fear of God is paramount to success. Fear of God and respect of God, reverence of God, is paramount to success. We can even take a look at a couple of examples here briefly of true servants of God who followed the will of God. Let's look first of all at Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Who was this first true servant of God who followed the will of God? Well, he is often referred to as a man after God's own heart, that being David. But I want you to notice how Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, when Luke records this, let's see what he says. Notice here Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God. Okay, so he served those people of his generation by what? By the will of God. So it tells us that he followed the will of God. Obviously, he made some mistakes along the way, but he came to an understanding and a knowledge of himself, and he followed the will of God. So much so that he was referred to as a man after God's own heart. But here we find that he says he served his own generation by the will of God. So what God told him to do, he did. Fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, or again, saw death. Here again, we find that he is an individual who was a true servant who followed God's will. How about another individual? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, but on that road to Damascus, when he was called by God and when he again answered that calling, he became part of the New Testament church and he became a predominant apostle in the first century church of God. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice verse 1. Again, I'm going to read here from the King James Version. It says the following. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. So obviously it was not Paul saying, I'd like to apply for the job of apostle. I'm here. I know you've been waiting for me. All your problems have been solved because I'm your man. It did not work that way. You know, throughout the history of the church, we've seen individuals that desperately want to be that person of authority. They want to be that person in charge. They want to be the one to, I guess, maybe tell other people what to do. Believe me when I tell you, that's not a pastor's job. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Paul did not seek this position. Here we find again Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all of the saints who are in all Acacia. Paul knew that any credibility that he had, any abilities that he had in his life, anything that could be used to serve God's people, was based upon God's will in his life and God working with him. That is why he was in that position. He did not seek his own will through the position of an apostle and a servant to God's people. He, again, is a true servant of God. Much again, as we see, the statement that was made about David, he was an individual who sought the will of God, who did the will of God for his generation. And so Paul, for that period of time, in the first century of the New Testament church, he was a true servant of God. Why? Because it was by the will of God that he did what he did to serve God's people. Now we come to the point in the sermon where we talk about how we ultimately come to realize to seek and how can we find and know God's will. Because that's really where it gets down to. At this point, we've come to the point where you're saying, yes, I know all that. Yes, I know my thinking needs to be aligned by God or aligned to God, and I know that I should be seeking the will of God, but how do I go about doing it? Well, we're going to come and give you three elements that are needed to yield to God. Now, again, when I say yield to God, that is an understanding that by yielding to God, we are following through on what his will may be. To understand the will of God, you have to yield to him. And there are three elements that are involved with that. Before we go to the three elements, let's go to a scripture here, first of all. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Now, why this particular verse? Well, when it comes to the will of God, let's understand what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." If we are going to seek and then enact God's will, we must understand the need to yield to him. Again, I ask you to remember the story of the old lady selling trinkets. If the idea is that you throw the stick and that will be the understanding of which direction you go, but you refuse to yield to the direction the stick tells you to go, what good does it make in tossing that stick into the air? Likewise, if we pray to God and seek to follow the will of God, and if he reveals that will of God, what good is it if we don't yield to it? It's of no value. It really is of no value. So what are these three elements? What are these three elements? Well, let's look at them one by one. The first one we have is simply titled this: Stop, Think, Give right of way. Stop, comma, think, comma, give the right of way. Now, most all of you drove here today. You understand and realize that when you're out on the road, you have that sign, that triangle sign on the road that is in yellow with black letters, and it says what? It says yield. We cannot just go when we come up to that sign. Now, it's not a stop sign, but it requires us that we have to stop or slow down at that particular moment in time, and we have to look either direction, either way, because we don't have the right of way. We have to stop, and we have to give the other traffic coming from whatever direction priority. Unless you're like me, you forget to see the yield sign, and then you almost get hit, and so you hit the gas really hard and try and get out in front of the guy, and they're beeping their horn at you and honking at you and telling you that you're number one in ways that you don't want to know. But you understand that when you face that sign, you cannot just go. You cannot just go. You either have to stop or you have to slow down, and you have to give the other traffic priority. Now, ideally, when we're talking about the will of God, yielding to the will of God should be in much the same way. We stop and we think before we go or before we do. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. Most of us have probably been driving for years, if not decades. When we see that yield sign and we're driving, we don't even give it a second thought. We already know what that means. Okay, I've got to stop, I've got to slow down, and I've got to give priority to the other traffic here. I don't have the right of way. I've got to stop and think about what's going on here. We don't think about it, though, because it's become second nature, because we're driving so often, right? Okay, much the same when it comes to understanding or yielding to the will of God. That should become an automatic reaction. Just as it is when we hit that yield sign on the road, we know what we need to do. So when it comes to understanding the will of God and then yielding to the will of God, it should be an automatic reaction of saying, okay, that's what I need to do. That's what I need to do. Again, stop, consider, and think about the results of the decision that we are going to make. If I'm stopping and that car is coming this way, and I have to think about it going, okay, I could go right now, but he's going to plow into the side of me. I'm not going to do that. Same thing is true, again, in terms of understanding the will of God. We stop, we think, and then we respond in terms of the decision-making process of what he's told us to do or the direction that he wants us to go. Let's notice over in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. How do we get to this point where we understand? How is it that, again, we get to the point where we understand in terms of the will of God and yielding to God in that particular moment when he's shown us his will? Seeking that will, finding that will, and then hitting the gas and going. Well, let's take a look here at Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Let's go verses 23 through 26 is the ones we want to highlight. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 26, he says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established." Okay, that last part is the one that I want to key on. In other words, again, he talks about in verse 25, keeping your eyes looking straight ahead. Again, the last thing you want to do, as my wife often reminds you, stop looking around, look at the road. It'd drive her crazy when we were going from Salt Lake to Grand Junction because we would be on this windy road, one of the worst roads in all of Utah, and I'm driving the road at 60 miles an hour and I'm looking for elk. And you're looking like this and you're going off like that into the shoulder. She's like, "Would you stop looking at wildlife? Stop looking for elk." You can't do both things, right? You can't do both things. So the point he's making here, let your eyes look straight ahead, your eyelids right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. When we come to a point where we have to make that decision and seeking the will of God, we must stop and ask three simple questions. What are we doing? How are we doing it? And why are we doing it? That's really at the yield sign when we slow down or we come to a stop to determine, should I go now or should I wait? We simply have to ask those questions. What are we doing? How are we doing it? And why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? Those three important questions should never be minimized. Now, again, as I said, a driver of a car, it becomes natural from the standpoint of yielding to traffic, correct? The same is true, and it gets to that particular point. If we employ these questions, doing the will of God will become more natural over time. It will become more natural over time. As we seek God's will, as we find God's will, and as we follow God's will, it becomes the natural thought process. And as the natural thought process, and again, is aligned with God, we make the right decisions. We don't get clobbered in the side by a car when we should have stopped and let that car go by. So that's the first, again, thing that we need to employ when it comes to, again, God's will. The second is this: suppress our own way of thinking. This is the one that probably gets us in the most trouble, does it not? Suppress our own way of thinking. Let me share another story with you. This is a story of a Baptist preacher. And he was, I guess, a very successful preacher, and a surrounding city in another area, another state, had become acquainted with him, and become acquainted with him as a pastor, and they really wanted him, and so they made him an offer, and they said, "I'll tell you what, if you will come to our church and be our pastor, we will pay you four times the salary you're making right now. Four times." Now, what would your thought process be at that particular moment in time? The son of this couple had a friend, and a few days the congregation had sort of found out that their pastor was being trying to be poached by this other congregation, and they were being offered this four times the salary of what he was making. And so this young guy asked the pastor's son, he says, Well, what do your parents think? What are they doing? And the son of the pastor said, he says, well, Dad is praying and he's fasting right now for a decision. He says, what's your mom doing? He says, she's packing. Now, you get the point here. He was seeking, in his mind, God's will of what he should do. She was not. She was not suppressing her way of thinking. She had already made the determination. She had already made the decision in her mind what she wanted to do. She was going to follow the money. Now, again, suppressing our own way of thinking, we know the theory behind this point, don't we? I can say, well, we have to suppress our own way of thinking. You say, well, yeah, I know. I need to follow God's thinking and what he would think in this particular situation. But we come back to understand that a truly converted person knows that they should not trust or lean on their own understanding or on themselves. We read that at the beginning in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord, and he would be the one to lead us in the path that we should take. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The context of this particular passage we're going to go through, we're going to go through verses 4 through 8. And again, chapter 8 and verse 1 of Romans sort of sets the tone for what we want to look at, because he's talking about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but those that would walk according to the Spirit. So this is the context that we're going to drop into this one passage that we're going to read here, beginning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we, again, would suppress our own thinking, which again goes back to what? Human reasoning. And we would walk according to the Spirit, which would again put us in line and aligned with what God thinks. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to be thinking with my own mind, is death, but to be spiritually minded, led by the Spirit, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and by extension, cannot do the will of God. Cannot do the will of God. We may be children of God now, but we have not reached full birth yet. We still have human nature, and human nature will always try and convince us that there is a better way. There is an easier way. There is a less resistant way. When the stick is thrown in the air and it tells us to go right, we say, I don't want to go that way. I want to go left because it looks a lot better that way than that way. That's the human reasoning. That's the human mind. Why do we do that? Because again, we have God's Spirit, but just because we have God's Spirit does not mean that we always exercise it. Just because we have it does not mean that we always exercise it. Let's go over a few pages to the passage of Scripture that you probably wondered when I was going to get to, and that is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's begin here in verse 1, because again, this particular passage has to do with, and it's one that we commonly would go to when we refer to God's will, and again, seeking God's will. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, an understanding and realization that God's will is never deficient in any way. It is always perfect. God does the right thing at the right time in the right manner every single time, every single way. So the will of God is perfect. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I say, though through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, don't take your thinking and exalt it above God's. This goes back to the point we're talking about of suppressing our own thinking. Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Again, that word in the Greek simply meaning right-minded. Being right-minded as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We come back and we understand and we realize that we have God's Spirit. That Spirit must be exercised. If that Spirit is exercised, we can have faith that we are moving in the right and direct, correct direction. Where we get into trouble is what he says there in verse 3, when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think more highly of our own opinion, and we decide for ourselves that we know better than God knows. We go off the track at that point. Our alignment with the thinking of God becomes moving in opposite directions. Just moving in completely opposite directions. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Where do we come to the will of God? It is from the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God helps us to understand the will of God. And if we have something that is contrary to the knowledge and the will of God, it will exalt itself above that. Here Paul is saying, those are the things that you have to suppress. If it does not fall in line with the knowledge of God, eliminate it. Eliminate it. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And you sit there and you say, when am I going to be able to do that 100% correctly? I don't know, because I'm still working at it. We all are. We all are. Because there's always that time that comes when we truly understand that we want to do it our own way. That is human nature. That is human nature. And it exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. I don't need to make that decision, God. That's the wrong decision. Do you think for a minute that the children of Israel would have taken the path that they did out of Egypt? No. It was not the most direct way to go to the promised land, but it was the way that God took them. He allowed them to wander for 40 years. Probably for many of them to get this own thinking in their head out of their head. They had to get that out of their head. They had to come back to the knowledge of God. They had to have faith in God. We have to have that same understanding that we cannot yield to our human thinking. That's where the battle takes place here. Again, as it says in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. This is not a physical battle that we think about in terms of a war. Armies, guns, airplanes, ships, battleships, all the like. This is a battle of the mind. This is a battle of suppressing our way of thinking and our determination that left is the way I should go, not right, God, because I know better than you do. What's the third area? The third area we come to understand when it comes to the will of God and seeking the will of God is desiring God's will first and foremost. In other words, we come back to understand that with all that we've talked about in those first two points, we must have an attitude that we desire that which is God's will first and foremost. What should I do in that situation? Well, what would God have me do? What does God want me to do? I want to do whatever God wants me to do in this particular situation. Notice over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Understanding the will of God and seeking the will of God means studying His Word and then praying that that will would be done in specific circumstances. Sometimes it can mean submitting to the will of God means submitting to others. That can be a challenge. It requires suppressing human desires and human reactions because remember, our desire is to seek first and foremost the will of God. Desiring God's will means that that motivation must come from the heart, from the inner core of the individual. It cannot be just a statement that is made in terms of lip service. Yes, God, I want to follow your will. Just parroting something. It must be coming from the heart of the individual. Notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. We're going to go through verses 5 through 7. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning here in verse 5, he says, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart." In other words, it can't be, well, I'm doing the will of God, but I'm gritting my teeth and bearing it because I really don't want to do it. That's not what he's after here. That's not what he's after. Again, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, verse 7, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Being able to come to that type of attitude that Paul's speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 6 means that we have come to the point of a conquered, a yielded mind that deeply desires that we want God's will first and foremost. And it's not just paying lip service to it. It's not just saying the words. It's finding it, seeking it, doing it. Once we find it, seeking it, and doing it. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12 here for a moment. The importance of understanding and knowing God's will cannot be lost upon us. Again, we've understood those three areas that we talk about in terms of God's will and what He would have for us and what He wants us to do. We understand that it is first and foremost. We understand that yielding to God and seeking His will must be something that becomes an automatic condition. Here in Luke chapter 12, if I can get there rather than being in John chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks in Luke's writings here of a parable that we come to understand it's a serious indictment for those that do not follow God's will. Here in Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 40, we're going to find a parable that is stated. Now, prior to that, we again talk about Jesus Christ is talking about, blessed are those in verse 37, servants whom the master when he comes will find watching. Assuredly, I say that he says to them, he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat when he come and will come and serve them. And he talks about being there in the first watch, the second watch, and again being ready, as he says here in verse 40. He says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So in other words, he's talking about a suddenness with which Jesus Christ would come. We understand that, again, from Scripture, that it's not going to be something that is sort of, we know he's coming on Thursday, we know he's coming a week from next Friday, we know that it's going to happen suddenly, and we don't know when it is actually going to come. But then Peter asks him a question, and I want you to notice how he answers them in this parable. Verse 41, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now he's speaking about us. He's speaking about us that will be so doing when he comes. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. We understand that from the inheritance that will come at the hands of Jesus Christ, that we will rule with him, time of the millennium. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Verse 47, and here is the key that I want us to focus in on. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. What's the lesson of that parable? It is knowing the will of God, but not being preparing for that or not doing the will of God. It's a serious indictment, and it's a reminder, a sobering reminder that we have to follow the will of God. It can be a challenge at times. There is no question about that. It is a lifelong journey. There is no question about that. But we want to get to that point when we treat the will of God and following the will of God the same way we do when we drive and we come up on that yield sign. We know exactly what we need to do. Let's conclude by turning over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We have seen through God's word the importance of his will. To be part of his family requires us to yield to him. It must become, as I said, automatic. It may not always be easy, but by mastering his will in our lives, we can begin to understand the wonderful promise that is given in Scripture. Let's notice here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, speaking of Jesus Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even at the moment in time where we say it does not make sense to turn right, we should turn left, he says, trust me. Trust me. I will show you the way and we will make it through. Brethren, let us understand the will of God. Let us yield to him in all things. By doing so, we will truly suppress our human reactions and, in turn, our human failings. We will learn and grow towards automatic reactions that are his good and perfect will in all things.